greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed in all of its forms, greed for life, for money, for love, knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind. Do you agree? Those are the words of Gordon Gekko, the anti-hero of the 1987 film Wall Street. The wonderfully named Gekko, played by Michael Douglas, who won a Best Actor Oscar for his performance, is a corporate raider who makes his millions by buying and selling shares and by making and breaking companies and careers. And in pursuit of his goals, Gekko is willing to double-cross his closest associate and then to destroy him when he tries to get his own back. He is perfectly prepared to manipulate everything and everyone in his quest for wealth and power. His attitude is reflected in the way that he speaks, rapid fire and impatient, and in the way he dresses. In fact, Gekko's own particular brand of power dressing and coiffure set a trend for corporate culture in the real world. One of my favourite quotes of his is, "Lunch is for wimps." In other words, if you've got time in the day to stop for lunch, you aren't working hard enough. You're not ruthless enough. Interestingly, in the film, Gekko's fate is left unresolved. At the end of the film, we are left wondering whether he will be sent to jail for breach of every corporate law that's ever been conceived, or whether yet again he will escape scot-free. Now, we might say that's a bit extreme. Surely no one in the real world can possibly be as ruthless and unpleasant as that. Surely no one would come out and say outright that greed is good. But in fact, Gekko's character and story were based rather closely on a number of famously corrupt Wall Street traders, men like Ivan Boesky, whose cases came to court in the mid-80s and have continued to do so ever since. They might not say greed is good, but they surely believed it. And even on a smaller scale, the corporate world today is chock full of characters who are constantly struggling to reach the top of the greasy pole, invariably by scrambling over the backs of others. People with egos the size of the planet. As you will know, if you've ever worked in a large organization, be it industry, commerce, the city council, or even a school or college, I can remember phenomenal power struggles in a primary school where I was a governor, where leadership is about doing whatever you need to do to get wherever you need to be, where success begins with getting your own designated parking space, your own office with your name embossed on the door and a secretary outside, and continues until the day when you have a boardroom to sit in and thousands of minions to call you the boss. And you can be as rude to them as you please. And frankly, that is the model of leadership that the world most commonly offers us. Even for those who laugh at a Gordon Gekko, who would be horrified to be told they had Gekko-like tendencies, the objective of leadership is status and security and making those below you do what you want them to do. That's what success is about. That's what ambition is about. By and large, that's how it is in the big wide world. But what about in the church? What about leaders like us, people like us who say we follow Jesus Christ? Here is a man who is uniquely qualified for leadership and control. Surely, after all, Jesus is God. And yet the model of leadership that Jesus presents here is exactly the reverse. When Jesus talks about leadership, he speaks in terms of being a servant, of being at the bottom of the pile, not the top. That's revolutionary. That redefines what leadership is all about. Well, we've now passed the midpoint in Mark's Gospel. You might like to turn back to that reading that we had in chapter 9, this middle of the Gospel where Jesus' basic identity is revealed. He is the Christ, his disciples have finally realized. That is, he is God's unique man, coming to the world to bring God's kingdom into reality. History is moving on. God's purposes are moving ahead. And even though the disciples have grasped this much, they still have a lot of misunderstandings. They still don't really understand what it means that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And here in chapter 9 of Mark, we're working through some of the episodes where Jesus begins to show what it means. So a few weeks ago, we looked at the story of the Transfiguration, where Jesus takes his inner circle of 3 disciples up the mountain, and they see him transformed into his heavenly splendor. In Christ, we see glory revealed. And it's an awesome and overwhelming sight. And yet, from their discussion on the way down the mountain, the disciples have to realize that the pathway to glory for Jesus still lies through suffering and rejection and death. And the cross casts its shadow across every road that he travels. Then we looked at what happened when they came to the bottom of the mountain, the scene that confronted them, of a father desperate over the plight of his son, living a miserable half-life, a shadow life, because he's demon-possessed. And as he deals with this situation, and he heals and restores the boy, in Christ we see evil banished. The 9 disciples who were there have been helpless. But death gives way to full life where Jesus comes to town. Today we're looking at the story that follows on, where in Christ we see leadership redefined. And next week we'll look at the end of chapter 9 and priorities revolutionized. You see, when Jesus comes in, he takes over. When Jesus comes into your life, he doesn't just make a few minor changes. He doesn't just move around a few pieces of furniture. Everything changes when Jesus arrives. So let's get into the story. For some time now, we've been with Jesus up north in the area around Caesarea Philippi and on Mount Hermon. But now he's moving on. Jesus now heads south on the first stage of the journey that will eventually bring him to Jerusalem and the cross. And fittingly, as they begin that journey, Jesus again explains to his disciples, and again, only to them, what will lie at the end of it. Verse 30, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Time and again in these chapters now, the narrative is punctuated with warnings about what lies ahead for Jesus and what that will mean for his followers. And the rest of chapter 9 consists of teaching given to the disciples in private as he prepares them for the days to come. For the first time now, he speaks of his betrayal, of being delivered over into human hands. And of course, the worst of it is that this betrayal, which now begins to cast its shadow, will be at the hands of one of the very group he's addressing. Problem is, verse 32, the disciples still don't understand what he's talking about. Once again, they hear the words themselves are clear enough, but the implications of a Messiah who wins his victory by dying are still completely beyond them. And they're afraid to ask for an explanation, maybe because they suspect they will hear something even more explicit and even more painful if they do. So the disciples decide they can't do anything with this prediction Jesus is making, and instead they get on with something they understand only too well. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. It's not hard to imagine how this might begin. As they make their way along the narrow tracks, winding through the hills, could easily be the privileged three, the inner three, James, John and Peter, the ones who've been up the mountain with Jesus versus the other nine. James and John, perhaps, with a typical opening gambit. Ah, there's something we saw up there that we can't tell you about yet. You guys aren't ready for it. Jesus made sure it was just the three of us who went with him, remember, not you. We're the ones who are out in front. Or perhaps it's Peter giving the rest of them a rundown on exactly how he would have tackled the demon-possessed boy, given the chance, when the other nine so abjectly failed. You lot have no idea. I'd have gone straight in there, and I'd take it on, and I'd speak to it just like this. And by the way, when you're dealing with demons, you've got to put your hands just like this. And I'd have done it, because I know what I'm doing, and you guys clearly don't. Or perhaps he's reminding them just who it was last week who first saw the lights that Jesus is the Messiah. Ah, I know he puts me down sometimes, but you have to admit, I'm a pretty smart cookie. Where would you guys be without me? But the basic problem is that these 12 men are aware that they're part of something big. They're not quite sure what that something is. As we've seen time after time, in fact, they still don't have much of a clue what Jesus is up to. But whatever it is, it's exciting, it's important, and they are sniffing an opportunity to push themselves forward. So up and down the line, the arguments have been raging. And probably by the time they arrive in Capernaum, they're all pretty fed up with each other. And when Jesus asks them what they were discussing so vigorously on the road, they're too ashamed to answer. Of course he knows. In any case, it's nigh on impossible to keep an argument secret when you're out for a walk. And no doubt Jesus has heard snatches of their angry words. And we can imagine the dispute continues after they arrive. It's been a long day's walk, especially if they've come all the way from Mount Hermon today. And they're tired. Come on, Thomas, put the kettle on. Stop dithering. It's about time you did some work. No, I don't really think it's a job for someone like me to go out and get the fish. Those days are over. Chances are that the house where they come to stay is Peter's family home, and probably the same house where the beginning of chapter 2 is set. Hopefully the large hole in the roof has been repaired by now. But this is the setting for Jesus to show them what true greatness and true leadership are really all about. Verse 35, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." They're indoors, so it's private. We've seen before and we saw last time, in fact, that Mark often highlights going into a house as the setting for significant teaching. And then Mark pointedly tells us that Jesus is sitting down, the traditional posture for serious teaching in those times. And he deliberately calls the 12 around him. Clearly something important is being said here at the end of a long day's march. "Look," says Jesus, "you've been arguing about who is the greatest. Here's what you need to understand. In my kingdom, in order to be the first, you have to make yourself the last and the least. You need to take the last place in line, the lowest priority. And you need to be the servant, not the big boss. Yes, you need to be first, the first to jump up when there's a job to be done, while someone else gets the armchair." And then to hammer home the point, Jesus does something very unexpected. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Now, perhaps we are familiar with the idea of Jesus picking up children and blessing them. So we don't realize how bizarre this must have seemed to the disciples that evening. When they see a child standing in front of them, they won't be thinking as we might be now, oh, how sweet, Jesus got a child in his arms. That's lovely. They're thinking, how insignificant, what on earth is Jesus doing this for? Because in that culture, children simply don't matter. They have no status. They are absolutely the very last, priority zero. So whatever is going on here? Well, this is not some sentimental Victorian picture about Jesus cuddling children. In fact, this story isn't really about children at all. Jesus does love children, and there is a story about Jesus welcoming children in the next chapter, and we'll probably get there sometime towards the end of the year. But this isn't it. This is a little parable, using a child as the object lesson, just as we've heard Jesus using farmers and seeds and fields and plants and lamps as the subjects of previous parables. And what Jesus is saying here is this. If you want to know about being great in the kingdom of God, you look at this child here in my arms. What sort of people are welcome in the kingdom? People like this. People with no status. People who know they are nothing. People like an insignificant child. And Jesus says, you should welcome people like that if they belong to me. That's what in my name means. If you welcome someone like that, you are actually welcoming me. And if you welcome me, you are welcoming God himself, my Father, who sent me here. The world of that day was obsessed with greatness. For them, it's a question of honor. Who deserves the top spot at the dinner table? Who is worthy of the most respect? What's the pecking order in the family? What must you do to protect the family name? Whom do you need to greet properly at the town gate? And so on and so on. You must get everyone's rank exactly right so you know what the pecking order is and you know exactly what level you fit in to the pecking order. In fact, there are cultures like that in the world today. Cultures based on preserving and increasing your honor. And little children don't have any honor. They don't have any position. So as Jesus tells his friends, your role model is to be a little child. He's cutting right across their notion of what greatness and leadership really mean. Here in the West in the 21st century, we're a bit less bothered about issues of honor and dignity, but we are still very bothered about status and power. Whether it is management culture where people are scrambling over each other to reach the top, as if every day at work was an episode of The Apprentice, or the celebrity culture which fills the media. Do you have any idea who the majority of younger people look to as role models these days? Our world, too, is obsessed with success and being admired and being in control. The spirit of Gordon Gekko is alive and well. And even in the church, you can find it. Men who reach what they think are the heights of church leadership and use their position to control or abuse their congregation. Sometimes outright and openly. Sometimes horribly, behind closed doors, sometimes, and much more often, in very subtle ways, making themselves the greatest. You may have seen it happen. You've heard the stories. You may even have been on the receiving end of treatment like that. But here, in this humble fisherman's cottage in Capernaum, on this warm evening, Jesus has just redefined leadership. And you see, the reason he can do that is because of what he is himself. He's not simply issuing a sort of committee policy statement or handing down some consultation document, the future of leadership in the Church of Christ. No, he can say this about leadership because this is what he is about to do himself. This is the leader that Jesus will prove himself to be. He's just explained what leadership will imply for him. Probably that very morning as they set off, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Our world is obsessed with success. Well, success for Jesus will mean being stretched out and nailed to a framework of wood and then hung up on it to die. Our world is obsessed with being admired. Well, admiration for Jesus will mean public humiliation and abuse. Or to use the biblical expression, he is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Our world is obsessed with being in control. And for Jesus, that will mean letting himself be betrayed by one of his closest friends, allowing himself to be totally helpless, refusing even to speak in his own defense. And when we come to chapter 10, we'll hear him sum it all up like this. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This Lord Jesus has come to suffer and die, to take our place under the penalty of all our rebellion against God, and so to pay the ransom and buy our release from death's power. And it's so ironic that on the day Jesus explains what lies ahead, his disciples pass their time on the road fighting over who is the greatest, and how their arguments that day and their misunderstandings simply make him a still lonelier figure, all the more isolated as he sets his face to go on to Jerusalem and strides on ahead. You know, it's often the sheer persistent nobility of the Lord Jesus that amazes me the most. The greatest leader of all. The greatest servant. And if we want to be great, as the disciples did, then the only way is to follow his pattern. Jesus has abolished status as the criterion for greatness. In the church, leadership is not about being seen and admired. It's not about exerting control over people. It's not about arguing over who is the greatest. Of course, we'd never do that, would we? But we might think it. I'm better than him because... Or I might make mistakes occasionally, but at least I never did that. No, our leaders are here to love and serve the church. A leader is not a doormat, and Jesus did not take a doormat in his arms and say, be like this. A leader is to lead, but he leads as a servant. A servant doesn't get the comfy chair very often. He's willing to do the unpopular jobs, the worst jobs, the jobs you might think are beneath him, the jobs that no one else sees, the jobs that are left over when everyone else has gone home, and then do it again the next time. That is leadership, whether you are labelled a leader or not. Is that you? Is that me? When we see someone's weakness, it's not an opening for us to exploit. We won't play on it. We'll help to heal it. Like Jesus, the great servant, a bruised reed he will not break. Plenty of bruised reeds in the church that need healing. One day the disciples would grasp all this. One day they would follow their master on a pathway of service and suffering for his name. And for us, wherever we are serving the Lord, he is our model. In your office or classroom or business or even your own home. What a shock you will give people by leading like this. And here in the church, this is the kind of leader we need. This is how leaders are to be. I think I'm going to just about make it. Let's close by reading Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. And this is for everyone, leader or not, Christian or not. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here are two questions to finish with. Have you recognized Jesus Christ as the one who came as your servant by dying for you? Have you bowed your knee at the name of Jesus or not? Because he is the one that you have to reckon with. The one who came and laid down his life so that you could be saved, so that you could be set free. And the day is coming when even if you won't do it now, you will have to bow the knee to him. But you will be judged by the decision you make now to submit to his rule here in this life or not. Have you recognized Jesus Christ as your Lord? And then if you are with Jesus Christ and you do know him, then is your attitude that of the servant who has no status but whose heart is to serve?